Yes, sir. Okay. All righty. All right. 2 Samuel. Second Samuel chapter 4. We got down through chapter 3 last time. Second Samuel chapter 4, verse 1. And when Saul's son heard that Abner was dead in Hebron, that's what this last chapter or so was about. Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, who was reigning in Saul's stead in Israel. David is now reigning in Judah, for Judah, in Hebron. Ishbosheth is Saul's son. And now with Abner gone, Abner was kind of the power behind the throne and so on, decided to basically turn the kingdom over to David after Ishbosheth accused him with regarding one of Saul's concubines. And along the way, of course, Abner crossed swords with Joab, and Joab killed him on the sly. 4:1, when Saul's son heard that Abner was dead in Hebron, his hands were feeble, and all the Israelites were troubled. And Saul's son had two men that were captains of bands. The name of the one was Baanah, and the name of the other was Rechab, the sons of Rimmon, a Beerothite of the children of Benjamin, for Beeroth also was reckoned to Benjamin. And once again, you know, in there, you know, if it had been us, we would have left out half verse 2. Right? Who cares who their daddies were and where the daddy was from and the fact that they were Benjamites? Who cares? But God cares. And He cares because those are His people. And that's one of the tribes. And God is interested in stuff that you're not. Left to yourself. Now, you should be interested in those things. Believe it or not, if you will pray, and if you will go into 1 Chronicles 1 through 9 with an open heart, God will show you something in there. But if you go through just going to fill out your little check card, you know, that you read your 4 chapters today, you ain't going to get nothing. But God's interested in stuff you're not. And it's because all these things are related to His people, Israel. And that's, you know, again, to reiterate, you know, you read a verse like verse 2, verse 3, you know, and God just goes off into this thing, goes off on this little rant, miniature rant about who this guy was and what town he was from and whose sons they were and all this kind of stuff and what family he was from and all that. It shows you God's interest in Israel. If you think for a minute that God has forgotten what's going on in Israel right now, you are just sadly mistaken. He knows everything that's going on, and folks, He's so interested in that thing. One of these days, He's going to bring that thing back around right. Verse 3, And the Beerothites fled to Gittaim and were sojourners there until this day. Apparently, the parenthesis at the end of verse 2 and 3 is probably relating to the fact that after these guys do this dirty deed, all the Beerothites decide they better head out or else maybe David's going to come down and send down a company of mighty men and wipe them out. So they flee over to Gittaim, which is a Philistine city. But that's kind of after the fact. We haven't gotten to what happened yet. And Jonathan, verse 4, Saul's son had a son that was lame of his feet. This is also an aside. He was 5 years old when the tidings came of Saul and Jonathan out of Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it came to pass, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. So all that's an aside, and I'm going to come back and pick up Mephibosheth later. Verse 5, And the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, Rechab and Baanah, went and came about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who lay on a bed at noon. And they came thither into the midst of the house as though they would have fetched wheat. And they smote him under the fifth rib. And Rechab and Baanah, his brother, escape. Abner smites, or Abner is smitten by Joab under the fifth rib. Azahel was smitten by Abner under the fifth rib. Here, this guy is smitten under the fifth rib. Verse 7. For when they came into the house, he lay on his bed in his bedchamber, and they smote him and slew him and beheaded him, took his head and gat them away through the plain all night. And they really misestimated some things here, just like that Agagite back a few chapters did as well. He thought he was going to do David a big favor by bringing him Saul's crown, and made a little lie out of it, and it turned out not to be so good. This turned out not to be so good. Verse 8, and they brought the head of Ishbosheth unto David to Hebron, and said to the king, Behold the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, thine enemy, which sought thy life. And the Lord hath avenged my lord the king this day of Saul and of his seed. Notice, and the Lord hath avenged my lord the king this day of Saul. These guys thought they were doing the Lord a favor. They thought that God had used them. Or at least they were trying to convince David that God had used them. And David didn't buy it. Verse 9. David answered Rechab and Baanah his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, said unto them, As the Lord liveth, who hath redeemed my soul out of all adversity, when one told me, saying, Behold, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good tidings, I took hold of him and slew him in Ziklag, who thought that I would have given him a reward for his tidings. So David read through that other guy's motives pretty quick. How much more, when wicked men have slain a righteous person in his own house upon his bed, shall I not therefore now require his blood of your hand and take you away from the earth? And David commanded his young men, and they slew them, cut off their hands and their feet, and hanged them up over the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the sepulcher of Abner in Hebron. Now, you know, it's kind of funny. I couldn't help but think about this today because I got a blurb on the radio. I don't know, you all know probably right now there's this big hoop-de-doo about how terribly we've been treating the Islamic prisoners down in Guantanamo Bay. And it's just horrible. I mean, I heard today, you know, one of the senators was saying, you know, they left him in a very cold room all night so that the next morning they were actually shivering. And then, you know, and some others they had in a room, and it was well over 95 degrees in the room, and it was just terrible. And folks, somebody needs to read some material on the Bataan Death March. Somebody needs to read some material on the gulags. And listen, next time some little caviar-eating, vodka-sucking fool up on Capitol Hill starts talking about this is like the Nazi concentration camps and the gulags, they've never read anything about the concentration camps and the gulags. If, you know, I'm not saying that, you know, it's just ridiculous. Folks, this is war, and wherever you have lost men at war, there are going to be some levels of abuses somewhere. Do you have any clue what the average captive in the average war was able to expect for treatment throughout history? Brethren, everything from dismemberment to disembowelment to a lot of other things, there's no need for us to go into. And for somebody to have been left in a refrigerated room overnight, I mean, let's not get carried away. It's ridiculous. And I'm not for abuses and all those things, believe in the Geneva Convention and all that. And, you know, it's just though when they start trying to turn this thing as if it were into, you know, it were a gulag, it's crazy. It's just stupid. Here's David. And what's a little bit hard for people, and this is kind of where the comment came in, because, you know, I've told you before, you know, there are things that we have a hard time grasping these days because we're so far from, well, from the farm, from the crops, you know, from what it is like to actually have to pray for rain and stuff like that. You know, I mean, when we have a drought, what happens to us? We have a sprinkling ban. You know, when things get really bad for us. But you know, you were a farmer and everything dependent upon that. I mean, your cattle start dying when there's no grass, you understand? We've gotten so far from that. Well, folks, we've also gotten pretty far from war. You realize these people lived for those hundreds and hundreds of years with literally the knowledge that they could be at war in the morning. You know, they just lived under the shadow of war in the midst of their enemies for their entire lives. And so old David, you know, on the one hand, back in chapter 3, verse 39, when Joab had killed Abner, David says this on one hand, "I am this day weak, though anointed king," 339, "these men, the sons of Zeruiah, be too hard for me." These guys, they're merciless, man. They're too hard for me. Abishai wanted to take Shimei's head a little bit later in the book when Shimei comes out and curses David and throws rocks at him and stuff. He says, "I'll let him be. You know, maybe the Lord wants him to curse me." And he, you know, Abishai says, "Let me go take his head. You leave him alone. Just leave him alone." He says, "You guys are too hard for me." And yet on the other hand, this thing happens, verse 12, 4:12, David slays him, cuts off their hands, their feet, hangs them up over the pool in Hebron. Now, you know, to most folks today, you know, that's the part, that's the God they don't know. That's the David they don't know. That's barbaric. But you know what? I bet a bunch of other people decided, you know what? I'm not going to do anything stupid like those guys did. You know? I'm not going to sneak into somebody's house and kill somebody and then go think that David's going to give me a reward. I bet that would turn some of our crime rates down a little bit. I bet you hang up somebody upside down with their head cut off and their hands cut off downtown Minneapolis so that the folks in North Minneapolis could see. I bet there's a bunch of shootings that don't happen the next month. You say, "You're a cruel." No, it's just a reality, you know, seriously. You realize, folks, that there are countries in this world where folks basically dare not commit crimes. They'd be taken somewhere and whipped the dog out of in front of the public. Or worse, have their hands cut off. Anyway, but we're too civilized. We put them on death row for 40 years till they die of old age. Pay $60,000 a year of tax money to keep them alive, and in the meantime, they're in there. They get a master's degree, a doctorate. They have cable TV, and they pump weights their whole lives. They die a muscle-bound old doctor and free medical. Yeah. And, you know, they're on death row, but they die of old age before anybody gets around to killing them. Now, that's not much of a deterrent, if you know what I mean. Anyway, chapter 5, verse 1. "And then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron and spake, saying, Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh." They have determined that, you know, the whole Saul thing was a bad move, and they want David back. Verse 2, "Also in time past when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that leddest out and broughtest in Israel. And the Lord said to thee, Thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel." And you know, that's one of the things that David did. He did feed Israel. Look in 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7. This is the Lord talking to David, but "In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel," this is the Lord speaking, "spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, Why build me not an house of cedar?" Those judges and those kings and prophets were supposed to feed Israel. You know, we talked about it Sunday morning, how the bishops, the elders, are supposed to feed the flock of God which He has purchased with His own blood. It's the same thing then. Now, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, turn, if you will, to Psalm 78. Psalm 78. And this is what it says about David. Now, this is the same David that took those guys, cut their heads off and their hands and feet off and hung them upside down and all that kind of stuff. But Psalm 78, go all the way over to verse 72. Psalm 78, 72. "So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. David said, Lord said, I commanded you to feed my people Israel. Israel says, the Lord commanded you to feed us and you fed us, and we want you back. We want you to feed us some more. 5:2, 2 Samuel 5:2. Thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king in Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. So he's not only king over Judah now, he's king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years, a total of 40. In verse 5, in Hebron reigned he over Judah, that is, over Judah alone, 7 years, 6 months. So all this stuff where David has reigned after Saul's death, you covered 4 chapters there. Well, that's 7 years and 6 months. That's boogieing through time pretty good, just reading the book. And in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, which spake unto David, saying, Except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither, thinking David cannot come in hither. It's kind of funny. David, David's been abiding in Hebron. Saul, in the time that he was king for the most part, abode in Gibeah of Saul. On that map we have up here, Gibeah is about an inch north of Jerusalem. But he abode in Gibeah. And if you look up in the Word of God, I kind of found it interesting. I never thought about it too much before today, but if you go look up Jerusalem or Jebus or Jebusites or Zion, you actually find that Jerusalem was not much thought of or mentioned a lot before this particular time. The best thing I can come up with is by this time, the Lord must be whispering in David's ear that there's something special about Jerusalem, because to this point there hasn't been much said about it. I mean, by the time you get to the Psalms, Jerusalem is the apple of God's eye, and Mount Zion's the sides on the north, the city of the great king, and all those sort of things. But at this particular point, look, it's just a Jebusite city. Both Judah and Benjamin share it, or share parts of it, and both of them did not run out the Jebusites. And the Jebusites are, by the way, for what it's worth, are direct descendants of Canaan. So it doesn't abide well for the Canaanites, because they're going to be servants of servants unto their brethren. And they're not going to hold the city. But to this point, there hasn't been an awful lot said about Jerusalem. One interesting thing, I don't know, in 1 Samuel 17, David, for no apparent reason, wasn't explained, and Jerusalem hadn't been mentioned much. David brought Goliath's head to Jerusalem. Don't know why. Because none of them were abiding in Jerusalem, as far as I could tell. Jerusalem was not the capital at that point, as far as we could tell. Saul was in Gibeah of Saul. So it's just kind of interesting that all of a sudden, you wind up here. But comes to Jerusalem. I'm thinking by this time, God must be whispering in David's ear about what Jerusalem's going to be, that Jerusalem at some point here is going to be the capital. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem, verse 6, unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, which spake unto David, saying, Now they're smart alecky. Except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither, thinking David cannot come in hither. Well, they're evidently taunting him with the blind and the lame among them, thinking David's too soft, and that maybe they'll put the blind and the lame up on the wall and force David to come in and kill them and run over them in order to get into the city or whatever. In other words, they got the blind. They do a Saddam thing. They put the women and children in front of the chemical weapons plant or whatever, so that if the army comes in, they have to kill women and children to get to the plant, that kind of deal, and thinking it's going to stop David. Problem is, the Jebusites are God's enemies, and it didn't stop David. verse 7, Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion. The same is the city of David. That is the first time the word Zion shows up in the Bible, for what it's worth. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion. Notice, for what it's worth, and you know, I don't know an awful lot about Jerusalem's geography, whether they can differentiate stuff, but notice he says, stronghold of Zion, verse 7. In verse 9, so David dwelt in the fort. That's what a stronghold is. It's a fort. In 1 Chronicles 11, an account, same account, that's the account where Joab specifically is asked to go on up and take it, but it's called a castle. So a stronghold is a fort, a stronghold is a castle. And evidently the Jebusites had a portion they called Zion that was like a castle inside the city of Jerusalem, and that's what David took. Verse 8, and David said, on that day, whosoever getteth up to the gutter and smiteth the Jebusites and the lame and the blind that are hated of David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. In 1 Chronicles 11, that turned out to be Joab. Wherefore they said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. So David dwelt in the fort and called it the city of David. So Zion is the city of David. And evidently it is a subdivided in a way. I mean, you've got Jerusalem, but inside of it is the city of Zion, or the stronghold of Zion. And David built round about from Millo and inward. And David went on and grew great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. And Hiram, the king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, and cedar trees, and carpenters, and masons. And they built David an house. And David perceived that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for his people Israel's sake. And David took him more concubines and wives out of Jerusalem. That's a bad move. He already... we enumerated last week, he's already got six boys born in Hebron by six different women, and now he takes on more concubines. And the natural explanation, of course, is that, you know, the king's sons, you know, the king's line is always in jeopardy. I mean, all that somebody has to do is rise up, kill the king, and kill all his sons, and then there's no son to take the throne, and so then whoever takes it, you know, the throne is up for grabs then. If you can kill the king and his sons, then... So the natural thing is to have, for a king to have as many sons as possible, spread them out more or less throughout the kingdom, so it's real hard to get and kill all the king's sons. So there's always, you know, somebody to pass on the crown to. And that's the natural explanation. But the Lord had said back in Deuteronomy 17 for a king not to multiply wives unto himself. So He's digging a deeper hole than he realizes, and he's going to pay for it. David took him more concubines and wives out of Jerusalem, for he was come from Hebron, and there were yet sons and daughters born to David. And these be the names of those that were born unto him in Jerusalem. Shammua, and Shobab, and Nathan, and Solomon. Those wind up being the sons of Bathsheba. Go look at something in a second. One important thing in there is, for what it's worth, Nathan is the son that is found in Luke chapter 3, that is in Mary's line, Mary the mother of Jesus' line. Okay? In other words, Nathan was never a king. Jesus Christ was the son of David, right? Son of God, but through David's lineage. That lineage came through Nathan, through his mother, okay? It did not come through his father, Joseph, who was also a Judean Jew. It did not come through him. Joseph was the one that was from the kingly line. But that was not the lineage through which the Lord Jesus Christ came. Verse 14, and there, these be the names of those that were born unto him in Jerusalem, Shammua and Shobab and Nathan and Solomon. Ibhar also, and Elishua, and Nepheg, and Japhia, and Elishama, and Eliada, and Alephalet. The only one in there, the only two really in there that are of any great import are Solomon, of course, who becomes a king, and Nathan, who winds up being in the Lord Jesus Christ lineage. Verse 17. But when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines came up to seek David. And David heard of it and went down to the hole. In other words, they came up to seek him. They weren't coming up to bring a gift or anything, by the way. They were coming up seeking his life. And the Philistines also came and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. Unlocated exactly. It's a valley somewhere nearby Jerusalem. They're one of the valleys. So far, they don't know exactly which one it is, as far as I know. David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into mine hand?" And the Lord said unto David, "Go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into thine hand." And David came to Baal-perazim. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a second. And David smote them there, the Philistines, and said, "The Lord hath broken forth upon mine enemies before me as the breach of waters." Therefore he called the name of that place Baal-perazim. We'll talk about it another second, but Perazim means a breach or breaking forth. David said that battle was like a dam breaking and the Lord just sweeping those people away. And verse 21, "And there they left their images, and David and his men burned them." Verse 22, the Philistines are pretty durable. "The Philistines came up yet again and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And this time when David inquired of the Lord and said, Thou shalt not go up, but fetch a compass behind them and come upon them over against the mulberry trees. And let it be, when thou hearest the sound of a going in the tops of the mulberry trees, that then thou shalt bestir thyself, for then shalt the Lord go out before thee to smite the host of the Philistine." David did so, as the Lord had commanded him, and smote the Philistines from Geba until thou came to Gezer. Now, if there's a practical lesson in all that, I know that, you know, it doesn't give you a lot of details of the battle. As the first time, yep, go up, whoop them. Went up in a regular battle formation and whooped the dog out of the Philistines. Second time, the Philistines come and camp out in the same valley. And David said, "Can I do it again? Can I do it again? Can I do it again?" And the Lord said, "Don't do it like you did last time." Now, what it goes to show you is, you know, just because you get in the habit of doing something one way doesn't mean the Lord doesn't want you to change the next time around. This time the Lord says, you fetch a compass. In other words, go around them. And then mulberry trees somewhere around there. And when you hear a going in the tops of the mulberry trees, then it's time to bestir yourself. And evidently the wind going in the top of the mulberry trees, and the Lord gets in the thing. But he didn't whip the Philistines the same way twice. 6:1. Again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baali of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims. Now, this town is Kirjath-Jearim. Remember, they came out of, the Philistines stole or captured the ark, and then when they sent it back with the milk kine, you know, on a cart, shows up at a field of of Kirjath-Jearim, and everybody gathers around and takes the top off and looks in. And everybody dies, right? And so they wind up taking the ark into a house in Kirjath-Jearim. Go over to 1 Samuel 7 is where this happened, just so you keep an idea of what's going on. 1 Samuel 7:1. "And the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in a hill, and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord." So the ark of the Lord winds up being there for years. Look at verse 2. "Came to pass while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim that the time was long, for it was 20 years. So you got 20 years from verse 7 to 2 Samuel, over here where we are, 2 Samuel 6, verse 2. "And David arose and went with the people that were with him from Baali of Judah," that's evidently Kirjath-Jearim, "to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims. And they set the ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. Now they put this cart, the ark on a cart. Now that's the wrong move. Look in Exodus. Go back to Exodus chapter 37. And just so you know that it really is in here. Exodus 37, 5. Exodus 37, first of all, describing here the ark. And notice verse 1, the dimensions, 2 cubits and a half the length, cubit and a half the breadth, cubit and a half the height, overlaid with pure gold within without, made a crown of gold to it round about, cast 4 rings of gold to be set by the 4 corners of it. Verse 4, and made staves, like long poles, staves of shittim wood, and overlaid them with gold. So those poles are overlaid with gold. And he put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark to bear the ark. The ark is to be borne by staves, not to be hauled around on a cart. Look in Numbers 4. Numbers 4. And for us reading, you know, you just see how easy it is to miss something like this. And they missed it, but it sure cost Uzzah. Numbers 4. Notice verse 15. And when Aaron and his sons have made an end of covering the sanctuary, talking about packing up the tabernacle, to move, they moved it around all the time, packing it up in the right way to move. And all the vessels of the sanctuary, as the camp is set forward, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to bear it, but they shall not touch any holy thing lest they die. These things are the burden of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of the congregation. It says that it is the burden of the sons of Kohath, they shall come to bear it. They are to carry it. Look in chapter 7, number 7. It's the last one. Number 7. Notice verse 8. It's talking about all these wagons and stuff that they do haul some of the stuff around in. Notice verse 8. 4 wagons and 8 oxen he gave unto the sons of Merari. That's another of the priest's sons. According to their service, under the hand of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest. But unto the sons of Kohath, he gave none. Didn't give any wagons. Because the service of the sanctuary belonging unto them was that they should bear upon their shoulders. They're to carry that ark and some other things on their shoulders. And so these guys build an ox cart. The Philistines built an ox cart and put it on, and nobody got killed. But the Jews build an ox cart and do it, folks, after the Philistine method instead of God's method. And Uzzah reaches up and it makes God mad and kills him. Now folks, you can get overboard, I suppose, on some of the methodology stuff. There are methods, there are issues that God doesn't address directly. But it gets back to what we were saying the other day, you know, with regard to may the force be with you. Remember what that force was? A force is, first of all, the force of the New Testament, right? But it is in particular the preaching of the Word of God, okay? That is a right force. Folks, when you forsake preaching, you've forsaken God's method, okay? As far as imparting wisdom, imparting knowledge, instruction, that sort of thing, when you start trying to draw a crowd with a bunch of other mess, you've taken up the Philistine banner and you're doing it after the manner of the Philistines. You're putting the Ark of God on an ox cart. And you say, well, why didn't God kill anybody? Well, for all I know, He is. But I know He's starving folks to death spiritually. Back to verse 3. And they set the Ark of God upon a new cart. I'm in 2 Samuel 6 now. 2 Samuel 6, 3. And they set the Ark of God upon a new cart. and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. I guess, you know, this was in Abinadab's house all this time. These guys had been around this ark for all these years, for 20 years, and apparently had grown accustomed to it. And in growing accustomed to it, they felt that this was a perfectly proper thing to do, and they did not expect the sun to go down and find one of them dead. But they were. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps and on psalteries and on timbrels and on cornets and on cymbals. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And again, here's a case where a man does something innocently. I mean, he is one of the sons of Abinadab, and apparently the Lord holds him responsible for should have having known better. But he's only trying to help. You know, the thing's going to fall. He puts up his hand to steady it. It was a natural response and all those things. But it's not just that the Lord smote him. In verse 7, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah. He didn't just kill him, it made him mad. Now, you know, I know that some folks think that God doesn't get mad. Why would an almighty God get mad? Folks, God gets mad. And it says the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah. See, I don't think that Uzzah was completely innocent in the respect of, you know, if it had been just some, you know, Gentile dweeb out there, you know, who saw the thing fall and put his hand up to steady it. I'm not sure what would have happened in that case, but Uzzah is one of the sons of Abinadab, and he's had been around this thing for 20 years. They must have had the law there. You know, they must have known what should have happened, and God held him responsible. Verse 7, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error. You ever hear somebody say, it wasn't a sin, it was a mistake? Your mistakes can kill you. I didn't sin, I erred. Yeah. Well, what's the difference? He smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. And David was displeased, because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah. You see the name Uzzah there? Perez means breach. That's why back in chapter 5, verse 20, talking about God breaking forth the breach of waters, that place is called Baal Perazim, Perez. It's a breaking forth, a breach. It's not like a baby born upside down. That's B-R-E-E-C-H, unless I'm mistaken. Breach, B-R-E-A-C-H, is a transgression. It's something done wrong. Verse 9, and David was afraid of the Lord that day, which probably was the object of the whole lesson. apparently there were a bunch of folks that weren't all that afraid of the ark and think they could reach up and touch it and handle it, and it had been in an unsanctified place for a long time, and you know, they thought it was something like a national treasure or something like that, and so you know, they just kind of treat it kind of flippantly. Shouldn't have been treated flippantly. And David was afraid of the Lord that day. He said, how shall the ark of the Lord come to me? So David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him, unto the city of David. But David carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. That's kind of an interesting turn of events, because Goliath was a Gittite. Gittites are Philistines. They wind up taking the ark of God into the house of a Gittite, of all things. Verse 11, and the ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Now, buddy, the Catholics get a lot of mileage out of a verse like that. If you get the right relic, God will bless your house. And so you see people with everything from angels to Jesuses to crosses to unicorns to a little bit of everything else, you know, up in their houses. And the hope is, St. Christopher's, the whole thing, the hope is that that relic or that little statue or that little figurine or whatever will bring what? Good luck. All right? Folks, the only thing that ever did that was the Ark of God. Folks, that Ark of God was the presence of God. That is not the same as some carpenter making a stick, little cross, and then you carrying it around pretending it's going to do you some good. Verse 12. It was told King David, saying, "The Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertaineth unto him because of the Ark of God." So David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And it was so that when they that bear the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces. Notice there, you know, it doesn't comment on it here, but go to 1 Chronicles 15. I know you guys know this, but 1 Chronicles 15, it's a little more definitive. David went back and searched the Scriptures to find out how this thing ought to be done. And there was a change that was made. 1 Chronicles 15, verse 12, and said unto them, "Ye are the chief of the fathers of the Levites, sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren, that ye may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel unto the place that I have prepared for it. For because ye did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order." Okay. There's an order in coming before the Lord, and you know, there are some people think that means, you know, it has to be this highbrow, you know, high religious, ritualistic, ceremonial stuff. That's not the issue. I tell you the main issue for the day, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. You are not worshiping if you walk in a back door somewhere and do a little genuflect before you sit down in your seat as you walk past some little water container that somebody probably spit in somewhere along the way, and you dip your fingers in the water and cross yourself and put some ashes on, and you know, do all this stuff. Folks, that is not worship. They that worship him must worship him in spirit. That is not spirit worship. And worship him in truth. The most important thing that you can do in coming to church is want the truth. Now, if you go to a church where they're not interested in the truth, I suggest you go somewhere else. But if you want to worship, you're going to have to worship the God of truth, wanting the truth. That's the most important thing. Now, these guys sought not the Lord after the due order. And the due order was they were supposed to carry that ark instead of put it on an ox cart. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 13. So it was so that when they that bear the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. Once again there, by the way, you see David sacrifices there. He's given the credit for sacrificing. Pointing out one more time that David is the greatest, one of the greatest types of Christ in the Bible, at least in the respect of, when Jesus Christ was here, he was what? He was a prophet, right? He was a priest. And next time he comes back, he's going to be a king. Prophet, priest, and king. David was plainly a king. He was also plainly a prophet. He spoke dark sayings, correct? Here, at least, and it apparently something that God just honored. But David's given credit for the sacrifice. He's also a priest. Prophet, priest, and king. Type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 14. David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was girded with a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. And as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window, saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. Now there's a lot more to the story than just here. Superficially, there are some things that are true. Superficially, you learn that you get the joy of the Lord, and there's probably going to be somebody in your family, I'm not necessarily talking about a wife here or a husband, There's somebody in your family that will resent the fact that you got the joy of the Lord and you have the real thing. Now that's what happened with Cain and Abel, right? Abel is rejoicing that God accepted his sacrifice. Cain had the same instructions that Abel had, but Cain's mad because God wouldn't accept his sacrifice. And instead of getting his own heart right, he goes and kills Abel. Okay? Now here Michael sees her husband out there, and he's dancing and carrying on. And she is resentful and despises him in her heart. Now folks, you do not know how many times it's happened that a woman prays and prays and prays that her husband gets saved. Prays and prays and prays for years. And one day the husband gets saved. And the husband grows and gets a real burning to do something for the Lord. And all of a sudden the wife realizes that all this these prayers that she's prayed, that they're really taking effect. Only she didn't want him to go as far as he's going now, because she doesn't want to be the wife of a preacher. And she doesn't want to wind up in New Guinea somewhere as a missionary or anything. And buddy, she starts standing in the way and starts doing all that she can to put the stops to this development that's occurring. I mean, she was always the spiritual head of the house, and suddenly he's now stepping forward and taking, you know, the initiative, and she doesn't care for that too much. Now, folks, that, by the way, can work both ways and a little bit different roles, but you'd be surprised how many guys, that, for instance, that go to PBI, you know, had a wife that prayed for them to get saved. They go to PBI, get called to preach, or at least get the burning to do something, and all of a sudden the wives start going, whoa, 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 whoa. You'd just be surprised. Now, the other side of this, again, that is fairly superficial. Because don't forget, Michael is the woman whom Saul promised to David as a wife, and apparently they were married for a while. But when David went on the run, Saul turns around and gives Michael, David's wife, to Phaltiel, another guy, and to marry, and she goes and marries him. And it was just, what, a few chapters ago that, you know, when you know, Abner says, okay, I want to get you the kingdom back, that David says, well, one thing before you do that, you bring me my wife back. So he goes and wrenches her away from her present husband to bring her back. So she's sitting here in this palace watching this guy who already has six wives. He's taking more wives as he comes to Jerusalem. And she's watching him dancing out there. You can't really expect that all that she would have is just joy and happiness in her heart. It just, you know, sin complicates things. Well, verse 16, as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. Now, folks, that's the Holy Spirit's comment there. That's not what David wrote saying, she despised me in her heart. That's the Holy Spirit's comment. You understand? That's a third-person narrative with the Holy Spirit telling you, I know the hearts, and she despised him in her heart. And like I said, this turns out not so good. They brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in his place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had pitched for it. Now, there's no temple yet. He had pitched the tent and brought this in the tent. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And as soon as David had made an end of offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts, dealt among all the people, even among the whole multitude of Israel, as well as to the women as men, to everyone a cake of bread and a good piece of flesh and a flagon of wine. I mean, basically puts on a big feed in celebration of this. So all the people departed, everyone to his house. Then David returned to bless his household. In other words, he's coming home. He's been with everybody else for, you know, all this time. And so he comes home to the rest of his 10 or 12 wives and all their children. He's going to bless his household, and he gets met at the door by somebody with a burr under her saddle. And I didn't say it was wrong, but despising him in his heart for dancing before the Lord was wrong. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, how glorious was the king of Israel today, who uncovered himself today in the eyes of the handmaids of his servants, as one of the vain fellows shamelessly uncovereth himself. In other words, he said he had on a linen ephod back earlier in the chapter. The idea is he probably took off his kingly robes and did away with some of that and was basically dressed pretty much like a priest or perhaps even a peasant and out there dancing before the Lord. And she didn't like that at all. But notice the sarcasm. How glorious was the king of Israel today who uncovered himself in the eyes of the handmaids of his servants as one of the vain fellows shamelessly uncovereth himself. Boy, she's just spitting. And David said to Michael, it was before the Lord which chose me before thy father and before all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore will I play before the Lord. He gets a very cold, distant look to his eyes and lowers his voice really low. And she knows she's in trouble, right? And I will yet be more vile than thus, and will be base in mine own sight, and of the handmaid servants which thou hast spoken of them shall I be had in honor. Therefore Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child unto the day of her death. Lots of bad things happen, and sometimes someone can be justified to a point, but bitterness is unbecoming God's people, and the Lord will not bless that bitterness thing. Any questions? Chris. They're calling the ark his. They set it, a neuter pronoun, in his, a masculine pronoun place. Talking about the ark. They put it where it belongs, that's his place. Does that with pronouns in various places in the Word of God. Yeah. Anything else? Steve? Amen. Yeah. Amen. Anything else? Let's stand and sing one more. I don't know if you know this one or not. Let's try a new one here. Number 47. Number 47, how'll Jenny play it through for us? Okay.
Glory to Jesus.
like it. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for a good day. Good night. Pray again, folks get home safely, no problems, that sort of thing. Father, look forward to communion service on Sunday night. Pray you'll bless the whole affair down at the Basilica here this week. And keep our folks safe as they go down, try to find a place to park, and deal with sinners. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.